You all have a handout, I'm sure. Okay, last week we covered the first 2 points of this section, and I've entitled The Priority of Human Relationships. Tonight we'll be looking at the last 2 points. Although not included in your outline, we started with a passage of Scripture out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through chapter 6, verse 9. This passage, I believe, provides us with how we ought to submit to one another. That is, to line up under or to order ourselves. There is an order in this passage that is not only important but necessary if we are to be in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, the lining up under or the ordering ourselves is not just any kind of order or a self-reliant order. And is that we rely on ourselves to think what that order might be. It isn't one that should reflect the communities or the society or in the culture or the religion that we've come from. And I use that word religion specifically because there are many religious people in the church today. They are religious. They're goats. They're not Christians. And their religion, if it's not the biblical doctrines presented to us by our holy God and revealed to us and taught to us by the Holy Spirit, they are a variety of activities that cause a person to think that they are in right relationship with the Lord. They are assumed. I was a religious person for 27 years until the Lord saved me. I had an assumed relationship with God on the basis of what I was told, that it was my infant baptism that brought me into the family of God in relationship with Him. Nowhere do we find that in the Scripture. And there are a lot of people who are assuming relationships, and they're not established. A relationship with God must be established. It must be established on what He says that relationship is established on. Better yet, on who. Because a relationship with God is a person. It is the person of His Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And if a man does not, or a woman does not have a relationship with God the Son, he or she does not have a relationship with God. And religion will tell us that that's not true. That a relationship with God can be established or assumed. They won't use that word assume, but they say established on just about a variety of things. That's just not true. It'll never be true. And the same thing can happen in this institution of marriage. You know that people are living together. You know that, don't you? What are they doing? They are assuming something, and they have not established their relationship on the basis of what the Scripture says concerning marriage. Therefore, what they're doing is not true. It's a lie. And so the Lord, thank Him, that He has revealed to us the truth about relationships. Our God is a God of order. His creation is ordered. And if we read about the creation in the first chapter of Genesis, there is an order. Perhaps not an order that we understand, but it doesn't matter whether we understand it. It's the order that comes from His holiness, from His purity, from His omniscience, from His omnipotence, from the fact that He is a sovereign God, and His order is His order, and it's holy. And relationships are the same. He has ordered a relationship, and He prioritizes it. The relationships we have with Him and with one another are very important because they are ordered by Him. And the Scripture reveals it to us. So what do? When we find ourselves looking at the Scripture, examining ourselves and coming to the conclusion that perhaps what, well, maybe not perhaps, in reality, we are not doing what the Scripture says. Do we say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. That's the way I was brought up. That's what my family has done. It's been like this for generations. Or is it corrected? The scripture says all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's profitable for doctrine. Another word for doctrine is teaching. For reproof. Careful examination of what's taking place. For correction and for training in righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. It says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete for every good work. That's the purpose. Are we complete? Or do we have what is necessary in our lives that God has given us that he says is complete in the knowledge of his word for us to carefully live our lives to his glory? And if it's not happening, do we take the time to reprove ourselves, or allow somebody else to reprove us, to examine our lives to see if what we're doing is the right thing, the correct thing according to Scripture? Do we correct it when we discover that it is not in correct order? Then we may not know the teachings of God or the doctrines of God. Listen, I work with academicians, whatever that may mean. An academician is, the field is broad. Among many of those academicians, they like to look at Scripture from what's called higher criticism, which means that they investigate, they check out, they critique the Scripture. And in some institutions where higher criticism prevails, there are men who are studying for the ministry that no longer believe in the basic tenets of Christianity. They don't believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, that he atoned for the sins of his people. If we don't believe those basic tenets of our faith in relationship with Christ, could you imagine what would happen to the sheep of the fold of the man who is in the pulpit who has abandoned those beliefs because of higher criticism? We weren't called to be academicians. We were called to be servants. Now, I'm not knocking academia. That has been my life. I'm still a student. I'm a teacher. I'll always be a student. But God wants me to be a doer of his word, not simply a hearer or a studier, but a doer. And it is required of me and of you to constantly, perhaps even daily, and some of us moment by moment, to examine our lives and our hearts and our activities to see if they are in line with what the Scripture says. Not only are we being affected by academicians, and there's a lot, we can't even keep up with the books that are being written. You know that, don't you? They are being produced in such a quantities that we can't keep up with the printed stuff. Now it's electronic. We just can't keep up with it. And there are men who are writing volumes of books. Those books need to be carefully examined. They may contain the Word of God, and they may contain an expository portion of it where it's carefully and accurately exegeted, but it may contain other things. And because they are recognized to be members of the evangelical community and endorsed by names that we may know, doesn't mean that the content of those books is safe. But how are we to know? How will you know that the stuff that you read in the books that you pick up in the bookstores are accurate according to the Scripture? The Scripture, thank you. If you are not in the Scripture, when you pick up a volume, a book, a magazine, a printed piece, or even an electronic one, will you be able to tell what those people are saying or not? You might buy into it hook, line, and sinker. and begin to apply it to your life. I get asked about books all of the time. When people come and see me, I say, okay, what are you reading? Who are you listening to? Who are you talking to? Who are you seeing? And they tell me the books that they're reading, and sometimes I am, well, I shouldn't be surprised, but I am surprised. And I've said to people, would you do yourself a favor? Throw that book away. And they're surprised that I would say such a thing. I won't mention names because I've gotten myself into trouble in the past by mentioning names. But there are well-known people on TV who are selling their wares. Don't buy their stuff. If you know that they're, if you know by listening to them that the gospel is not being proclaimed and the way of Christ is not being proclaimed and you are not receiving biblical instruction on how do you live your life for the glory of God and how to deal with one another as a husband and a wife and how to raise your children biblically and how to live in the community of believers and how to be a witness to the world, do not spend, waste, throw away your money. Give it to me. Give it to the church. Put it to some good use. Go buy a dinner or a breakfast or a lunch for a person who is panhandling out in the street. But don't waste your money on those people. It's important for us to know what the Scripture has to say so that we can examine ourselves. So the Scripture is here. God has established a priority of relationships. He has. That reflects order. His creative order. Who consulted God or who counseled him when he spoke the world into existence? No one. No one had to. He's holy. There is order. When followed, when we follow that order according to his design, to his divine design, to his holy design, there are no errors in his design. None. When he designed our marriages, there's no error in what he has told us how to live with one another as a husband and a wife. I told you last week that I heard Pat Robertson say that it was okay to divorce your partner if he or she had Alzheimer's because they're no longer there. Really? Who is he to declare when a person is there and not there? Who is he to tell us in the Christian community when marriage is over? When Jesus said in Matthew 19, and what God has joined together, let no man separate, do you think he was kidding? In fact, turn to that page and you'll see how it was received in his day, Matthew chapter 19. Verse 25. I'm sorry, that's not that one. Jesus starts being asked about marriage and divorce in verse 3 and in verse 10. Listen to the response of his disciples. Matthew 19, verse 10. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That was the response of the disciples when they heard Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. They were affected by the Pharisaical mindset and the rabbinical schools of their day, and they probably believed that it was okay to divorce a wife for just any reason. They were of the Jewish community, and a lot of this was happening. They were doing what they thought best according to their understanding about their marriages, and it was out of order. It did not reflect the holy order that God had instituted back in Genesis. Because Jesus keeps taking them back to Genesis and talking about the creation and the relationship between a man and his wife. And the disciples are listening to this conversation, and their conclusion is, wow, if that's the case, you know what? If marriage is this narrow, and God himself gives only one provision, Jesus said, except for, God the Son was making a provision for the innocent party. If this is the case, I don't want anything to do with marriage. I'd rather be alone and single. What else might they have been saying? I don't think a man can follow these things. It's too restrictive. Of course marriage is restrictive. It's holy. And hopefully next week, we're going to talk about, compare the covenant with a contract and some other comparisons. Most of the marriages within the Christian church look like contracts, not like covenants. Although, when you are there at the wedding, what they commit to one another is the language of a covenant. What they live reflects a contract. And I told you last week that Mexico is thinking that they will change the laws of marriage to a contractual kind of thing, that every 2 years you can renew your contract. It's kind of like leasing a car, right? I don't like this model. It rattles. I'll get rid of this Rattleac. I don't like her anymore. What? Contractual marriages? Look, our churches, the church, the bride of Christ, the assembly, the called out ones, the ecclesia, is a mixed multitude. There are goats sitting with the sheep from Sunday to Sunday and Wednesday to Wednesday or midweek whenever they gather. I think you heard that just recently the Presbyterian USA Church ordained a homosexual pastor. 20 years ago or so, he was removed, excommunicated from the congregation because of his immorality. Now he's back, and they gave him a standing ovation. Who was it that was giving him a standing ovation? It wasn't the sheep. It was not the sheep. It was not the church. It was not the bride of Christ. It was not the called out ones. Those were the goats. They were standing up and applauding and confusing the sheep. There's nothing to be rejoicing about when this thing happens within the church. No, there is no rejoicing. We should be crying to the Lord that he would grant us repentance from those things happening across our nation. You've seen those silly and stupid bumper stickers, coexist. There is no coexisting. The cross doesn't belong on that bumper sticker. That is an exclusive sign and symbol. Separate. Distinct. It stands alone. There is no such thing as an ecumenical movement in the body of Christ. We cannot, should not, join arms with those who are in opposition to the cross. Coexist? That's what we hear, right? I've got a book in my office called The God of Many Names. Oh, no. He is not a God of many names. In the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, he referred himself to his own character. But it was always the God of the Bible. And others will say to you, well, you call him God and Jesus, but we can call him. No, that's a designer God. And one of the greatest institutions that is taking control of our nation is AA. Make no mistake. Mark it in your hearts. AA is an idolatrous organization because it encouraged you to design your own God, and then on the basis of that own design, your life is going to be ordered by something, and it's not going to be the Word of God. Our God is a God of order, and He has declared to us that order. And if we can believe, when do you start believing the Bible? You start in Genesis, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Malachi, Matthew, 2 Corinthians, Jude. Where do you start believing the word of the Bible? You should start believing everything that is in the Scripture at the very beginning, right? In the beginning, God. And I know you've heard it say from well-known preachers that are committed to the Lord, if you can't believe the first few words of the Bible, you're in trouble. Because people have said to me, what do you think about this situation? And I say, well, let me tell you what the Scripture says. And when I read it to them, they go, come on. You mean to tell me that? No, the Lord means to tell you that. And they want to argue with me. But my situation, what? What makes us think that we can do what Pat Robertson did? Under these circumstances, it is okay. I'll give you dispensation. You can do it. Right? Baloney. Dispensation? A man? From a man? No, dear brothers and sisters. If this order is rearranged, and in many cases it's being rearranged, when you rearrange this holy order, you can expect to experience confusion, disharmony, misunderstanding, and there's going to be a deterioration of those relationships. That's going to be the result of it. It'll happen. I see it every day. Out of order. I meet with marriages, with husbands and wives who are struggling, and they say to me, well, the problem is that it's a communication problem. Oh, it's not a communication problem. You're communicating okay. You're just not communicating what's proper according to the Scripture. You're doing in your marriage what you think is proper for you. And when you don't see harmony, it's the other person's fault. I especially see marriages where the husband is dragged in. That's so sad. Why are you guys here? The guy sits here and looks at his wife. Tell him, you wanted to come here. I think everything's okay. She's the one that's got the problem. I'm okay. I think everything is okay. Then how come they haven't buried him? Because the guy is dead if he thinks that. He's not thinking. He's checked out. He's AWOL. Okay, well, I'm not going to kick him out of my office just because he was drugged in there. Well, since you're here, let's take advantage of the time. Maybe the last time that I see the guy. But I can appeal to him. I can appeal to him on the basis of the Scripture and allow him to speak, or invite him to speak, encourage him to speak about the situation of his life. Guys, disharmony, disorientation, disorganization, deterioration is a common thing. It shouldn't be, but it is a common thing. Something is going on that needs to be carefully examined in light of the Word of God, and then whatever correction is necessary, we should be down on our faces before the Lord when He reveals to us what we're doing that is not according to His Word, pleading, begging, crying out that He would allow us and grant us repentance. And crying out to Him that He would teach us and show us what to do. And then to humble ourselves before Him and before our spouse. Listen, I think I know the answer to this question, but let me ask it anyway. Do you want to be a conduit of grace to your spouse? The answer, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course, yes. Are you a conduit of grace to your spouse? Listen to this passage of Scripture. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And be very careful that you not fail the grace of God, for in so doing there will be a root of bitterness and then defilement. Be careful that you not fail the grace of God. Now, the initial context of that is salvation. But in the most practical sense, it's life in relationship with one another. Are you a conduit of grace to your spouse, to your children, to Are we a conduit of grace to one another within the body of believers? Are we a representation and a conduit and a reflection of the love of Christ and grace to the world who is going to hell, literally? Or are we defiled and defiling? James says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, he will bring you low. How are you going to be a conduit of grace to one another? Humility. That's the answer. We have to humble ourselves. And one of the most difficult things to say to a spouse or to a child or to a brother or sister is this: will you forgive me? I sinned against you. I mistreated you with my words, with my actions, with my attitude. Will you forgive me? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks to us about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly remorse. The world knows nothing, absolutely nothing, of true biblical repentance and the admission of fault from a position of humility. Nothing. So, when there is an admission or an appearance of admission of fault, it's usually with words of sorrow. And you hear, "I'm sorry." I've said, "I'm sorry" to people. And you know what their response has been? "You sure are. You are a one sorry individual." What can you do with another person's sorrow? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay. You see? Okay. What are you going to do with a request for forgiveness? That's a different issue. Now there's a request to clear the path from the things that are causing the problems for the purpose of restoration. And now there is a responsibility and accountability to God to deal with the sin on the basis of this issue of humility. Things are out of order. Instead of asking for forgiveness because we've sinned, we say we're sorry. And we think that's going to make it okay. Instead of admitting our contribution to the problem, we blame somebody else. Do you see how these things go back to what we first talked about here on, I think, the first or the second night? There is a hiding of the sin and a blaming of somebody else. Actually, ultimately blaming God. I hope you've never said this, but there, I know some people that have said, "Lord, why did you put me in this marriage? Why are you taking me through this hill? This is a cross much bigger than I can bear." By the way, folks, your spouses, they're not the cross that you bear. The cross that God has called us to bear is death to self. Your work is not a cross to bear. Your church is not a cross to bear, your spouse or your children or your relatives or your neighbors, or the cross to bear is death to self and humility before a holy and living God, so that we can commit ourselves to the order that he called us to. He called us to order. What do we want to experience? Peace, harmony, fruit of righteousness? Or do we want to experience confusion, disharmony, misunderstanding, and deterioration? Again, that's a rhetorical question. I know the answer. You want the first. But if you are failing to be a conduit of grace through humility, then the expression to relationships is going to be the works of the flesh. I want you to, just for a moment, consider your marriage. And I'm going to give you a list of two groupings of words. And I want you to think of which of the two groupings of words seems to be more prevalent in your relationship with one another than the other. Okay, here goes one group. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy, self-control. Here's the other one. Anger, resentment, violence, outbursts of wrath, dissension, party spirit, anger, idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, murder, lying. And that list goes on. It's an ugly, ugly list. My hope for me and for you, that we are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. And for that, it requires that we humble ourselves before the Lord and commit ourselves to what he has called us to. Here's the order. Men, first you are called to submit to him as a man, and then you are a husband and a father and a brother and a witness. That's your order. Women, in Christ, you are his daughter, you are a wife, a mother, a sister, and a witness. That's your identity. That's who you are. What you do with your hands is stewardship. That's not your identity. In Colossians, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Our identity is Christ. On the basis of what he has created us to be. That's our identity. And we must approach it in humility and ready to apply it to our lives so that this order is not altered in any way, shape, or form. Look, we're talking about marriage and the family, and you may be wondering, what's all this have to do with marriage and the family? Well, it has a lot to do with marriage and the family, because it has to do with two types of family. First of all, it has to do with a family of God, which is composed of those who have been saved. Only those who have been saved. Boy, I made only three syllables, didn't I? I'm not from Texas. I don't know why I said that. Only by those who are the redeemed. Not everybody is God's child. Don't you hear that? Oh, we're all God's children. No, we are not. Secondly, you came from a family. But there is a possibility that members of that family are really not part of who you are in Christ. And so there's going to be some confusion if you don't order your life according to who you are in Christ. Okay, the first two, they're there for you to look at that we went through. Tonight we're going to talk about number three and number four. This order of relationships is established for us in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through chapter 6, verse 9. The first one is the husband-wife relationship. The second one is the parent-child relationship. The third one is brother-sister relationship. Listen to this. While he was still talking, the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And one of them said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside, standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's his physical family, his blood family, looking for Jesus. And he clearly identifies who his true family is. There's his mom and his brothers and his sisters that want to speak to him. And when they say to him, they're looking for you, your family is looking for you, he says, no, here's my family. And he motions to the disciples. We may come from a family of people who are not redeemed. And how do we identify ourselves? We should be identifying ourselves on the fact that God has saved us and we are brothers and sisters in his family. And yes, we have blood family, but they may not be part of us. And how we relate to them on the basis of this order of our relationship with God will have a lot to do with our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I know that in certain cultures, especially my culture, there is a tremendous amount of pressure placed on us to do cultural things that go against the grain of Christianity. And what do? We cave in. We give in because there is pressure and guilt and condemnation poured out on us. And when we should stand our ground and say, no, this is the proper order. My first responsibility is my wife or my husband, my children, and the church. And it's going to cause all kinds of problems. What kinds of problems may it cost? You ask. I'm glad you ask. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Well, look at verse 32 to begin with. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's scary. But it's true. And then he goes on to say, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Brothers and sisters, there will be division in our own households because of Christ. Now he is the Prince of Peace. And he will ultimately establish the peace of his kingdom. But a devotion to Jesus Christ immediately causes division and confusion within the families that we come from. And if we don't understand that our family right now is Christians, this is it. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though I may have a brother or a sister who is blood and is outside of Christ, that person is a member of the world. And our participation is minimized. And even though mother and father who is not saved and begin to put pressures on you on how you ought to live, you commit your ways to the Lord, order your life on the basis of what the Scripture says, regardless of what they may do to you. They may not invite you to their gatherings anymore. I know what that's like. Why? Because I will not participate with them in their foolishness. And it's not because I departed from them. There was a division there on the basis of the person of Christ. But if we think that we can better the order in our relationship with Christ by trying to accommodate them, we have just rearranged the order. What does this passage say? Christ first. Christ only. And if division comes in your family because of Christ, so be it. Let it come. And don't get out of the order that God has called you to. Our commitment here is first to each other. And then to the families that we've come from if they are not part of our family. If they are not saved, if they are not redeemed, if they are not born again, they are not within our family. They are outside of our family and they are in the world. And we need to treat them accordingly. With the gospel as a conduit of grace, but no participation with them. No giving in to their demands. We commit to the order that God has called us to. You take this order out, confusion. Look, the second part of the relationship of orders was the father, the parent-child relationship. And we're going to talk a lot more about that. We who are parents, if we sandwiched our children between us, we have just gotten the order wrong. And I said to you last week, I can't even begin to describe to you the wonderful blessings of having children. There aren't enough adjectives to describe what happens in the father and the mother's heart when we hold that bundle of joy in our arms. And they are precious to us, and rightfully so, because they are a gift from the Lord, a heritage from God, a gift from Him. But they have their proper place, and their place is not between mom and dad. The husband-wife relationship must be maintained in this proper order. And some of you may be wondering why you have problems with your children. Check out your marriages. When people come to talk to me about problems with the children, I say, how are you guys doing as a husband or wife? They look at each other like, we're not here for marriage problems. We're fine. It's our kids. I know. You are their foundation. You are their life. They depend on you. You can't waver on this priority. The best gift you can give your little babies, your children, is a solid marriage. So that they can look at mom and say, I know that mom loves my dad, and I know that my dad loves my mom. I'm secure in my family. But you put the children, you put mom, children, or dad, and usually that's the order. You got a mess. You got a mess. Because this idea of submitting yourselves to one another has this meaning of align yourself, order yourself according to this. And what is it? What's the command? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. It's a command. It's a double command, a positive and a negative one. One to do and one not to do. And then as a result of that, you do these things. And one of them is submitting yourselves one to another. You line up under the order that God has placed. Wives, women, your place is in submission to your husbands. And I really don't care about National Organization of Women and all of these other feminist groups. I really don't care how much they take up arms and placards and rail against all of this stuff. Because it's not just stuff, it's the Word of God. And it's a holy place for you women. It is God's order for you. It is not a diminished position, a lower position. It is a high and holy position for you to take. Now, men, because God has commanded the woman to be in submission to the husband, we better be in submission to the Lord. Otherwise, this is not the proper order. I am not the king of my castle. I am a servant in the castle of God. Well, most of our homes, we consider them our castles. They're they're good homes, but, you know, man considers himself the king of his castle. No, Jesus is the king of the castle. Jesus is king, he is Lord, and I am but a servant in that castle, in that home. And if I am out of order, if my life is not in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, I am going to mistreat my wife. And we wonder sometimes, how come we're having problems with our wives? And what happens to our children? There's an order here. And this particular order of brother and sister in relationship has to do with how we submit ourselves to Christ and treat each other in the family. We are members of one another, and we are called to minister to one another. A specific kind of ministry. It's a ministry of encouragement. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit for one another, for mutual edification. That the body of Christ be built up in the most holy faith, and that we be instruments in each other's lives. We are accountable to each other. When we see each other, look, when we see each other doing things that are not proper, do you ever see that? Do you ever look around and you go, oh man, I wish I hadn't seen that. Man, that guy was just being a real jerk to his wife. Go, yeah, it's not my business. You know, that's his business. I don't know what's going on over there. How come we don't go to that brother and say, listen, I'm sorry that I overheard and I saw something maybe I shouldn't have, but you have a moment? Can we talk? What's going on here? What I saw there is less than God glorifying and honoring. And I don't know the circumstance and the situation, but your words were less than edifying. They were cutting. Had somebody said something like that to me, I would have been offended. Are we no longer each other's keepers? When did that change? Wasn't that what Cain said? Don't ask me, God. I'm not my brother's keeper. He said, oh, yes, you are. The blood, his blood is going to cry out from that sand. We are each other's keepers. When we see each other going off on some wild tangent, we should step in and say, listen, do you mind if I can share with you a few words about what you're about to do or what you're doing? Because you seem, from what I understand in the scripture, you're going in a very dangerous, you're going down the dangerous road. We owe that to one another. It is our ministry of the Holy, from the Holy Spirit to one another, and we are family. That's what Jesus said. Here's my family, right here. Here's my mother, and here's my brothers, and they're identified by those who do the will of my Father in heaven. The proper order of relationships. We don't put our unsaved family above the Christian family. That's out of order. The world has a proper place, and our responsibility to the world is to extend to them the love of Christ in the gospel. Oh, by the way, how are they going to know that we belong to the Lord? You know, it's by the love that we have one for another. That's a family. That's a family of God. Right? So this brother-sister relationship is extremely important. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, it puts it in the context of a master who is saved and a servant who is saved, and their relationship to one another and how they ought to treat one another. And the master who is saved can't abuse the servant who is saved, and the servant who is saved can't do things contrary to the word concerning his master. He must do things according to the Lord, not as a man pleaser, just with lip service or eye service, but from the sincerity of the heart, serve the Lord in that capacity. There is no distinction. There's an issue of authority there. And I think you've heard many pastors talk about the workplace and those who are in authority over you. This is it. A submission to that authority that belongs to God. By the way, where does that authority come from? God. Romans 13 says what? Let every man be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that exists apart from God. God himself has placed there. He says, you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Then do what is right, and you will have praise for the same. But if you don't do it, then it says, be afraid, for he does not carry the sword futilely, paraphrasing it. And the person who steps out of that authority of God brings condemnation and judgment upon himself. This is a brother relationship. And if you work for a brother who's in authority, then do it as unto the Lord. The second part, the last part is, let's go through this, the B part. In Romans 12, 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We don't have the same function. Just like the body is composed of many parts, right? And the scripture says the right hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. We need one another. And then in Ephesians 4, 16, 11 through 16, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. And we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, cause growth of the body and edifying for itself in love. What does this passage say? We are members of one another. We rely and depend on one another. We need to work interdependently, not independently. I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of jealousy that takes place in ministry. A lot of jealousy. In the 30-some years of ministry, I've heard this. Why'd they put that guy in that position? Don't they know that I can do a better job than he can? Why'd they overlook me? I even made myself available and they picked over me. Maybe we ought to look for a different fellowship. That's the way they're going to treat me? I'll take my gifts elsewhere. That's a picture of humility, isn't it? No, they put that guy in that place. Let's see what I can do to assist him to be the most effective minister in that ministry. What can I do? What's my part in this? We're interdependent on one another. The body is to do the work of the ministry. You think that the ministry here is dedicated to six guys? You think us six guys, along with the 10 deacons, can do all of the work of the ministry? I know that it may seem like a lot of men to you. 16 men. We can't. By the way, we're not supposed to. We are required, as pastor teachers, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. If I'm ever in the hospital, I could be. I think I was in the hospital when I was 10 years old, got my tonsils out. That was a few years ago. But if I'm in the hospital, I'm not going to call the pastors. My wife will be there, my children will be there, and you probably will know, and you can come visit me if you'd like to. But if you don't, you're not going to see a sourpuss face on me saying, nobody visit me in the hospital. The pastors didn't even come to visit me. No, that's a work of the ministry. The body of Christ goes and visits me. The pastors are busy. Why does it always have to be the pastor or the pastors? Look, we'll go visit you. We'll pray with you. We'll kiss you on the forehead. comfort you, stroke your hair. We will. We will. Ask Dennis. Maybe he didn't want his hair stroked, but I stroked it anyhow. Maybe he didn't want his forehead kissed, but I kissed him anyhow. He's my brother. And I love him. But not because I'm a pastor. Because he's my brother. That's our work, guys. The church shouldn't have to be a social center. The church is not a social center. This is where the family of God meets for edification, for encouragement, for worship of a living God, and to be instructed in ministry, whether it be corporate or little groups here and there. That's what it's for. We are to train you to do the work of ministry, but I don't want to be trained. I'm too busy. That's what you're called to do. In your submission to Christ, you be useful, interdependent, doing the work of the ministry, edifying one another to maturity. You should be more mature because you meet with one another, pray for one another, encourage one another in the word. That's a demonstration of love. How is the world going to know that we belong to Christ? By the love that they see within the church. That's a brother-sister relationship. Are we going to do that to our families who aren't saved? Yeah, we are. Of course we are. But not because it's demanded from them to us. It's because it's our submission to Jesus Christ as a ministry of love to them, the love of Christ. The church and the world relationship. This is your witness. In John 13, 34 and 35, it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is a biblical testimony to the world, the love of the church. We can't really speak too much about that, can we? Did you know that we pastors are territorial? We're like dogs. We mark our territory. This is my territory. Don't cross it. That's your church over there. You stay in your territory. That's a horrible thing to say about us pastors. But we're territorial. If one pastor says to his congregation, "Listen, the church down the road is having this evangelist come. You know what we're going to do? We're going to go over there." "Oh, wait, I don't think I want to be there." "And how might that church receive us? What are you guys doing here? Aren't you Heritage? Don't you gather together? Don't you have a building? What are you doing here?" How deplorable. How awful. We're the church. We need to be loving each other. But where is it going to be demonstrated? From pastor to pastor. Did you know that it's very, very difficult in the city to have a pastoral alliance? They receive us with suspicion when we give a call and say, "Hey, can we get together with you? Our elders would love to have breakfast with you. What's up? What's going on?" "Well, you guys want to convert us over to your way of thinking? Don't you know that we are?" And then they give us their denominational name. Of course. But the apostles, Peter and Paul, they identified themselves as co-elders or elders among you. Not that we have authority in another flock. We don't. We don't have any authority in another flock. We can work together. But the world looks at us and they go, "Man, these guys are always fighting with one another." Now, there is a place and a time when we don't participate because of the things that are happening, just like I told you in Presbyterian USA Church. They are departing. You know what happens when a group of people depart from the oracles of faith? That departing, you know what it's called? What's the word in the Bible for that departing? Apostasy. That group becomes an apostate church. because they are rejecting the very thing that they say that they have faith in. Well, we can't join arms with those people, but we certainly can have fellowship with one another, even though we are from different buildings, because it's not the building and the word and the name out there that defines us, it's Christ who defines us. This is our testimony to the world. Matthew 18, or 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You are, by virtue of your salvation, under the authority of Christ and his commission, a disciple maker. How are you doing? I'm not asking you that question to embarrass you or to guilt you. How are you doing? How are you passing on what the Lord has taught you to another person or another group of persons? Do they even know you're a Christian? Do they know that you're a Christian? Perhaps not by the things that you say, but by the way that you live in that context of your work or people? Or if I were to mention your name and say, "Yeah, you know, he goes to our church," would they say, "That guy goes to your church? He is a Christian?" Or would they say, "You know, no wonder he's different. I knew that there was something different about that guy. Just couldn't put my finger on it. He never says anything, but his life is different from the other people that we work with." Are you a testimony? Are you making disciples? Are you an evangelist? Are you doing the work of an evangelist? Because all of us need to be heralders of the good news. The evangel, it's called the good news. A heralding of the good news. A proclamation of the good news. What's the good news? Christ is risen. He's overcome death. He's paid the penalty for sin, of which you were once. Or we tell them the judgment is coming and the good news concerning that judgment in Christ Jesus. We're a disciple maker by commission. And it comes with the territory of being born again. Flash, news flash. This is not an option. Do you hear that? This is not an option. When you become a Christian, there's no option of whether you're going to be a disciple maker or not. That's your commission. You've been saved to do this. And if you don't know how, we can teach you. You can learn. We can all learn. I can be a better evangelist by studying the scriptures and carefully looking at them. So you are a disciple maker. Romans 10, 13 to 15. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they have not heard, believed? And how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And who shall preach unless you are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Your commission is also a proclaimer of the good news of the gospel, a preacher. Look, don't shy away from that word preacher. I know that it has in many cases a connotation of some sweaty guy wiping his brow and, you know, dramatic kinds of things and yelling and spitting. And, you know, he says 2,000 words to convey one sentence. That's theatrics. And he carries his Bible like this and he swings it around and he ends his words with, "Ugh." You know, the sad part about it is we have these horrible images of a preacher. You're a proclaimer. You have to preach. When people come to counseling, many people, 30-some years of counseling, people have said to me, "You know what, if I wanted a preacher, I would have gone to church." And they're mad at me. I say, "What do you expect? That's what I am. I'm a preacher. I'm telling you what the Word of God says." What is preaching? Telling people what the Word of God is. And it's not just designated to men, women. You've been also called to evangelize and to disciple, to preach, to proclaim, to herald the good news of the salvation that you have been privy to by the Holy Spirit. And then the last part, D. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to all works of uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and truth and holiness. Our responsibility, our privilege, is to demonstrate to the people that there has been transformation in our life. We're not the same. And we don't participate in the works of darkness. Now, I have to tell you that many times when I talk to people about the change of the transformation of their lives that has to be different from the life that they came from, they talk to me about the freedoms that they have in Christ to continue the things that they're doing. Yes, I know I'm saved, but I have freedom in Christ to do these things. If those things are any kind of representation of darkness, why would you do them? Freedom in Christ? How does that square with the scripture that says, you are not your own? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed with a price. You belong to Christ. What proof do we have in our life? What evidence is there in our life that we are redeemed people? It's simple. We're moving away from living like the unregenerate world, the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. That's not a description of us. We have taken off the clothing of filth, of sin. We have come to the realization by the Holy Spirit that we are different because we're born again, and we are now clothing ourselves with works of righteousness. Not works unto salvation, but salvation that produces, demonstrates, exemplifies the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that your life is being transformed? You should, because you know that you're moving away from the issues of sin and darkness. And the world will take note. My friends used to say to me when I would say to them, guys, listen, I need to talk to you about Jesus. It was during the Jesus Freak movement, the 70s. Remember those days? They'd say, they used to call me Dick, my friends. Dick, we know you. They knew me. And the reputation I had with my friends, well, it's not a good one. We know you. Yeah, you claim to be part of the Jesus movement. You're now a Jesus freak, but in a little while, you'll be back. You'll be back. I'm not back. I'm never going back. I know what the Lord has freed me from. I know what the Lord has delivered me from. And it was filth. Filth. But we continue to struggle because we're around it. We're bombarded by it. But you can know that your life is being changed and you're no longer pursuing those things. And when you think about them, there may be a glimpse of allurement to them, but you, after a while, you go, no, I can't do that. But people always say to me, well, you know what? You're legalistic, Rich. You're just legalistic. Because I have the free, that is your personal conviction. I say, my conviction? Yes. Thank God it's a personal thing. It has to be a personal thing when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't proceed from me and it doesn't originate in me. Let me tell you what the scripture says, and it ought to be a conviction of the person of God in the individual person. It's a conviction of a child of God And how can we speak of personal convictions to continue in the works of darkness? It's not. It isn't pharisaical or legalistic to assist a person to live a life that is exemplary of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How can it be? Look, for your homework, you have some questions there. I know that they're not very profound questions, but they're questions for evaluating. There are some things that you need and I need to look at in terms of this relationship, priority of relationships, and begin to order them according to the Scripture if they're out of order. And the sooner, the better. Susie will tell you that there have been times when she and I have had conversations and she'd say, Rich, we need to pray about. And I'd say, no, there's no need to pray. Well, why not? She would say to me. Because the Lord has already answered. It's very clear. Let me read it to you. Rich, and she would argue with me. I'm not going to pray about something that the Lord has already declared to see if he had given me permission to do something contrary to or different than what he's declared. Why would I do that? And then she'd say, you're right. You're right. Or I would say to her, let's pray about something. And she'd say, no, I don't think we need to because we're already committed to do this other thing. Oh, really? And so she'd show me in the Scripture. There's nothing wrong with my wife showing me some things in Scripture, guys. If your wife comes to you with the Scripture, you better listen because that's the Holy Spirit. She's not the Holy Spirit, but his words are from the Holy Spirit. Listen, you better listen carefully. Guys, we need to order ourselves. We need to commit ourselves to ordering ourselves and ordering our lives on the basis of the order of God. The sooner, the better. And we will be glorifying God in our midst, and we'll see a change in our lives among ourselves, within our families, and our families who are not saved will begin to see a commitment in us, and they will rail against us. They will not want to be with us. They'll say things. They may even cut you out of their will. Well, who needs $30? I'll give you $30. And that 62 Nova that you're going to inherit? You're going to give in for a 62 Nova or a Pinto? Guys, don't even do it for a Beamer. You know the love of God. You know the love of God. So let's grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And let's humbly bring ourselves before God and before one another and submit and commit ourselves to the order that he has created. This order is important in dealing with marriage and the family, and we're going to be returning to some of these principles of the order that he has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are our holy God, all-knowing, sovereign and providential. There is no mistake in what you do in our lives. Even our sin is used by you for your glory as you bring us to repentance. Not that you give us the sin or cause us to sin or that sin originates from you. Father, thank you that your commitment is such that you have declared to us that you have begun a good work. And that work of sanctification unto the day of final glorification, you say that you will complete it even to the day of Christ. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we see you face to face. Meantime, empower us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to be a peculiar people in this world, that we would make a difference in each other's lives as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters in the church, and even to our lost families, that they would see a commitment in us that would cause them to think twice and ask questions. Lord, glorify yourself in our midst as we commit ourselves to learn and to do your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.